Thank you for the introduction, and genuinely a joy to be here. I want to start by thanking Pastor Steve for the invitation. I've known Steve only for about a year, but he's known my parents for a long time. They were in seminary together out in Indiana, and I'm really lucky to now consider him a friend. If I know anything about Steve, it's that he certainly tries to make you laugh from up here in the pulpit every week. And he made me laugh during children's time, so he's a tough act to follow, but I'll do my best. So as my bio mentioned, I've been working for Virginia Mennonite Conference, of whom this church is a part, for about 2.5 years now. And one of my main roles is congregational visitation. And I was hoping that in my time with conference, I'd be able to visit all 60 of our Virginia Conference churches. My contract with the conference is up at the end of August, so I don't think I'll quite hit all 60, but I believe you all are the 40th congregation I visited in the last 2 years. So I'm getting around. And I'm really happy to bring greetings from churches all across the state and into North Carolina, West Virginia, and so far. So I want to start by thinking about, even in our very small conference, we have churches that worship in three languages, with worship styles from four-part harmony, like we sang today, to, you know, only praise and worship music. And we have churches that are extremely informal to churches that are extremely formal. And that's just here in Virginia. More broadly, we are Mennonites and Anabaptists in a family that spans the globe, and we're bound together by one thing. What is it that makes us a community of faith? It's to follow Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And more than just following Jesus alone, we as Anabaptists seek to follow Jesus together in community, which is what I will begin my sermon with today. And while we do follow Jesus as individuals, personally on a path of redemption and life that Jesus offers, we also seek to follow Jesus together, meaning we understand Jesus' offer of peace and wholeness isn't just about redeeming and healing ourselves alone, but also about redeeming and healing our communities and other people, those around us. We need each other to know how to do this work of redemption. We need community. We believe that following Jesus means becoming agents of reconciliation and peace in the world. Or to use Paul's language, we become ambassadors for Christ. Palmer Becker, in his book, Anabaptist Essentials, describes Anabaptism as the following. Jesus is the center of our faith, community is the center of our life, and reconciliation is the center of our work. So it's sort of these three things that I'm going to be dancing around today. But we'll be doing so specifically in the context of racial justice. That's one of my titles with the conference and one of my core roles with my work. And this is a timely topic because tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. So before we dive in with some thoughts about Dr. King, though, I also want to highlight another upcoming milestone, which is that next Sunday is the 499th anniversary of the beginning of Anabaptism, the first Anabaptist baptism. So a year and a week from now, there will be a whole big shindig in Europe. But anyhow, I was thinking about that as I was writing this sermon. So forgive me, this is a sermon on racial justice, but there will be some digressions into peace and community and Anabaptist themes. So anyhow, today I want to focus on three things. First, community, and then forgiveness, and finally vision. And I have it wrong in my sermon title, so forgive me for my order mix-up. But as Dr. King often reminded us, the beloved community, which is what we are after as Christians, where people of all nations, tribes, and races are known and understood, this beloved community is the end goal of what we are working for as followers of Jesus. And I believe that forgiveness and vision are two of the most important things we need to sustain and help us remember where we're trying to go. So we're going to start with some thinking about community, and who better to think about community with than Dr. King? Now, Dr. King is in some ways a really curious figure. I'm really happy. It's undeniably a great thing that he's now a national hero here in the United States. And I really think he's the closest thing to an internationally famous Anabaptist theologian or politician we may ever see. And of course, his message of Christian nonviolence and community didn't emerge from a vacuum, but rather from the rich and faithful soil of the Black American church. And Anabaptism and the Black church actually bear much in common. Both emerged from societal marginalization and sought to reclaim faithful Christianity in the peaceful way of Jesus from places where Christianity had lost its way. Our Anabaptist spiritual ancestors reclaimed Jesus as bigger than any one institution, bigger than any one nation or country or prince, emphasizing that those who want to follow Jesus need to choose to do so, and it must be a free choice. And of course, in the United States, where the Black church emerged, Christianity began to emerge in a context where many white churches didn't preach Jesus as a liberator from slavery, but rather used the Bible to support systems of racial discrimination. And the Black church reclaimed Jesus as the peaceful liberator who suffered with them, as he is in Scripture, calling out the difficulty and the hypocrisy of white Christians who praised Jesus on Sunday and tortured fellow Christians on Monday. And Dr. King emerges from this tradition where suffering is known and a better future is sought, not through violence, but through sacrificial love. But Dr. King is completely misremembered, and this is part of why what makes him an interesting figure. If we remember him as a non-controversial, easy-to-swallow, beloved American prophet, we're missing a lot of what he read and said and wrote. Take the time to read some of his stuff. It's still provocative today. Make no mistake, Dr. King was a pacifist, yes. But he was also calling for significant change and speaking truth to power that power didn't want to hear. Dr. King was often a problem to white America, calling out complicity and silence, particularly of white moderates, and he was eventually killed for his advocacy for equality. But we need to remember another piece of Dr. King's context. In the 1950s and 60s, it was absolutely not clear that Dr. King's vision of a nonviolent path forward would win the day. King's jostling to be a leader in the civil rights movement took place in a crowded field of competing visions. And some of his rivals, you know, there are well-known ones like Malcolm X, didn't want to seek reconciliation with white America, but rather sought a new path of independence. But Dr. King was absolutely uncompromising in his vision for a better future for everyone, not just his people, but all people. Black people and white people alike. Dr. King knew all too well, and we do well to remember that racism hurts Black people and disadvantages them in a myriad number of ways. And we shouldn't downplay or forget these disadvantages. But Dr. King also reminded frequently that racism ends up hurting us too, ends up hurting white communities as well, teaching white folks that it's okay to act as if some humans are not worthy of respect and are not created in God's image. MLK was uncompromising in his insistence that the beloved community was multiracial and would benefit everyone. And he was equally uncompromising in his methods of reaching that goal. He knew that violent means do not birth peaceful ends. If we want peace, we must work in peace. To borrow some of his most famous words, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And Dr. King often spoke about the ends that the civil rights movement should be after. And it is, I believe, these same ends that we must be after today as Christ followers. It is his focus on this end of love, this vision of what he called the beloved community, that we should stay focused on. Hear this quote from Dr. King in 1957. Quote, "Love is creative and redemptive. Love builds up and unites. Hate tears down and destroys. The aftermath of the fight fire with fire method is bitterness and chaos. The aftermath of the love method is reconciliation and creation of the beloved community. Physical force can repress, restrain, coerce, and destroy, but it cannot create and organize anything permanent. Only love can do that. Yes, love, which means understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill, even for one's enemies, is the solution to the race question," end quote. Today, many years after these words were spoken, we have to ask, have we reached this vision of a beloved community as a nation? I think we should, of course, recognize and celebrate the incredible progress towards racial integration and harmony that we have made since the civil rights era. My father was born still in a segregated South, as many of you all were. But now we have in some ways made progress. We have seen the election of a Black president and currently have a Black vice president. And these are gains to be celebrated. But as a nation, we also need to remember we clearly still have a long way to go. in terms of income and wealth gaps, unequal treatment by police, and de facto segregation, which often continue to prevent the formation of a real beloved community. So while we recognize and celebrate progress we've made, we must continue towards the goal of forming a beloved community of all nations and races, and not become distracted by other visions and conversations. Community cannot exist where there is not communication and listening, reciprocity. As white people, I think we need to continue to prioritize relationship building in a holistic vision of shalom for all people around us. Now, this doesn't mean that our only priority is to make every single space we're part of a racially diverse space. And often, small white congregations in Virginia Conference ask me, well, what can we do to become a diverse church? And I think this is a good goal when it happens, but there is so much we can do even as white communities and white congregations. We don't want to skip the hard step of listening and change and understanding our history that we need to take as white communities so that we can eventually become healthy, diverse spaces where everyone is loved and understood and treated equally, as we will be in the kingdom of heaven. We can and should, even as white communities, do the work of examining our own biases and historical missteps so that we can be pieces of the greater mosaic of the beloved community, which extends far beyond the walls of any one individual church. And of course, when we do find ourselves in community with people of color, in school, home, church, work, and life, we get to be a part of the beloved community that Dr. King suggested, focusing on the things he listed at the end of that quote, understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill, which moves us toward the beloved community. We as Christians can be a community of understanding and forgiveness, forgiveness of ourselves and forgiveness of others. This brings me to my second point. One of the main things that I think makes a true community possible is forgiveness. Christians, I believe, need to be forgiveness people. After all, we've been forgiven by God through grace, and now we should reflect that grace of Jesus outwards to others. When we remember our brokenness and our need for God, if we're in touch with our own weaknesses and sins, what can we do but offer grace and forgiveness to those around us? As Paul put it in Colossians 3, we must forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. But of course, forgiveness is not always easy, and it's not always non-controversial. To go back to Dr. King, this is why he had a variety of opponents within the Black Liberation Movement, because he wanted to forgive the myriad harms against his community, both formal and informal, rather than seek retribution for them. But Dr. King knew the truth here. Forgiveness is a partner of confession, and that's part of what made King unpopular, because he was asking for a recognition from folks of how they had been advantaged by systems in this country. True forgiveness, I believe, can't take place until wrongdoers have repented, confessed, and admitted their errors. Active nonviolence done right exposes this need for change, this need for confession, without doing additional harm, and hopefully pushes wrongdoers towards this confession. In confession, when we admit our mistakes and acknowledge wrongdoing, we can then build and relationships can be healed. We as Christians, of course, need to continue to lead the way in forgiving, but we also should perhaps lead the way in confessing our failures, passive and active, to God, to other Christians, and to broader society so that healing can begin. And I was in Sunday school this morning, and this was one of these central themes. We were reading Leviticus, of all things, you know, which is a book I think many of us struggle with. But it's a book that centers around how do we seek forgiveness from God. And we talked about these very elaborate rules reminded the people of God that they could seek forgiveness and reach forgiveness with God via confession of sins sometimes that they didn't even realize were sins at the time. Now, of course, forgiveness and confession are central themes of Scripture, and they are very much the central story, central to the story of Jonah, which we heard read today. Now, if we read Jonah primarily for the big fish, we're going to miss a lot of the point of a really, really interesting book in the Old Testament. So what is Jonah beyond kind of this fantastic story? Forgiveness, as I said, is the central topic. And the verses we read together take place in chapter 3, three quarters of the way through the book, where the Ninevites repent and God forgave them. But it's a little bit odd if you think about it. This should be a huge event, one of the great cities of the ancient world repenting and proclaiming for God. So why does this come in chapter 3 of this book? And why is Jonah just a small book in the Old Testament rather than one of the most important? So to understand the story of Jonah a little better, I think we need to step back for some historical context. So Nineveh is described in this passage as a great city, and Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And while Nineveh was at the opposite end of the Fertile Crescent, way up in what's today modern Mosul, Iraq, so very far away from the Holy Land, they had one of the most powerful empires in history. And it extended so far that it was the Assyrians who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of the prophets, leaving the kingdom of Judah shorn of its sister nation to the north. And the Assyrians had a foreign policy for non-Assyrians that they conquered of extermination. They would kill many of the people and deport the rest and destroy the cultural legacies of the people they conquered. The Assyrians were so brutal to the people that they ruled that the harsh exiles dispensed by the Empire of Babylon and the colonial policies of assimilation that were run by Persia and Greece were seen as tame by Assyria. The name Assyria stuck fear into the heart of ancient readers. And even today, in some places in the Middle East, there is still lingering fear of the nation of Assyria. They were known as the most brutal of conquerors. In our modern schema, perhaps we can imagine something around the idea of ISIS just striking fear into readers' hearts, leaving death and destruction in their wake, universally opposed. So how does knowing this background change how we read the story of Jonah? It means that when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and he decides to run the other way, that's not a random thing. That kind of makes sense. Readers would understand that. Jonah is being called to go to what he thinks is one of the darkest dens on earth. And Jonah doesn't just reject God's call to Nineveh in the first two chapters of the book randomly. It fit in his view. He was rightly scared out of his wits that he might be killed if he went on this mission that God gave him. And subconsciously, he was likely worried that his preaching might actually succeed, and that God may end up forgiving Jonah's mortal enemies. And in the verses we heard this morning, we see exactly that come to pass. Jonah's preaching is wildly successful, but rather than be happy, Jonah is unspeakably angry. And chapter 4 is this story of Jonah complaining to God, saying, "I don't care that these people forgave, they're too guilty. You shouldn't forgive these people, you should destroy them." Rather than praising God for this dramatic miracle of repentance, Jonah is angry at God, insisting that God still needs to destroy, not forgive. Jonah, I believe, has lost the plot. He is so sure that he knows what justice is, so sure that justice for these people would be fire and brimstone and destruction, that he loses sight of a core characteristic of God. That God wants to forgive and reconcile and bring into wholeness and forgiveness even those we may see as completely lost. Knowing this, where are the places today where we might be a little bit like Jonah? Are we still following Jesus' direct command to pray for those who persecute us and loving our enemies? Or like Jonah, do we sometimes run in the opposite direction when we're asked to interact with people we disagree with or perhaps fear? Are we worried that God might actually work miracles of repentance and forgiveness through us? And are we angry and afraid when God forgives people we think need to be punished? So sometimes, yes, we're like Jonah, but other times we might be like these citizens of Nineveh, citizens of a nation that they likely didn't think all that much about. They were just people going about their daily lives. But they had grown wealthy as this empire expanded and tribute flowed into their city from faraway lands. I imagine many citizens of Nineveh pled ignorance to their nation's accents. But this is an ignorance I think we are invited not to share. As this relates to racial justice, we must acknowledge how white folks, like most of us here today, have received many of the benefits of the system of slavery and racial oppression that have been in the groundwater of our country. And yes, we as Mennonites have often resisted worldly systems of domination fiercely, and this is a tradition worth fighting for. But at other times, we have passively shrugged our shoulders. It's this passive shrug, I believe, that's no longer an option. If we continue to seek the beloved community, as shown by Scripture and Dr. King, we need to be active in confessing the ways we've benefited from these unjust systems and seek the forgiveness of those we've wronged. But I also think we don't need to overcorrect. We don't need to go into the world solely to call down fire on communities we think are doing the wrong thing. This is to make the same mistake that Jonah made. Rather, we go about our lives handing out invitations to a better way, to the way of forgiveness, confessing our own sins, and moving toward the vision of the beloved community with forgiveness and confession as our two main tools. This brings me to my final point, a final tool that sustains us as followers of God and as a community of faith, vision. These days, I'm thinking a lot about vision, and vision, I use it pretty loosely to mean, what are our goals? What is our vision for the future? Where are we headed as believers and as a community of faith, as a church, as a conference, as a denomination? These are questions that we should check in on regularly. If we cannot name where we're going, we probably won't get there. As followers of Jesus, we are likely to be led astray from the wonderful, surprising, humble way of Jesus if we can't name what our guiding stars are. Naming and moving toward healing and wholeness, as taught by Jesus, is the vision that allows us to resist violence and coercion in all its forms. To help us think about vision, I want to just briefly bring in this Mark scripture that we heard read this morning as well. If you're like me, and these days your attention span is shot and you're stressed and don't have time to read a whole news article, or you are taught just to look for the topic sentence, right? We learn this in school, and it's something that basically what we're doing is looking for the vision. What is the core nugget of what we're reading? And this passage I find interesting because it's kind of the topic sentence for everything Jesus does in the whole book of Mark. And it's really simple. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This vision is so compelling that it gets simple people like you and me, fishermen, not kings and queens, to leave their lives behind to follow Jesus. And this story, perhaps a bit like the story of Jonah, has been told and retold, this dramatic thing of Jesus walking along the beach and calling out to these two pairs of brothers to follow him, that we may miss some of what's going on in this story. Jesus isn't just asking them to come for a day. He's asking them to leave behind the family businesses, the lives they've known, for a future where people turn from their evil habits and understand that God has come into their lives now. God has come near. Jesus' vision, God's vision for his people, is that through God, we will bless the whole world, healing the sick, releasing the captives, and binding up the wounds of the broken. This is the beloved community of faith. Some 2,000 years later, we in Virginia Mennonite Conference articulate this call from Jesus to leave behind old lives and seek lives of peace in this way. And this is our conference vision statement. God calls us to be followers of Christ and by the power of the Spirit to grow as communities of grace, joy, and peace, so God's healing and hope flow through us to the world. It's this vision of churches that are places of healing and hope that can sustain us as communities of reconciliation, racial reconciliation, reconciliation between rich and poor, reconciliation between man and woman, and so many other places in need of healing. If God is with us, who can be against us? So today, we've talked community and Dr. King's insistence that what we're after is true peace and mutuality between each other in the form of a beloved community where all are known and cherished. We've talked forgiveness and its partner confession as being the central glue that makes real community possible. And we've talked vision, how important it is to keep our eyes on the vision of what Jesus taught and modeled. But you'd be correct if you're still asking yourself, okay, Caleb, but what can I do? Let me close by offering a few thoughts. First, I genuinely believe that it makes change when we decide we are going to start confessing our mistakes and share that we believe in love, forgiveness, and peace, not hatred and fear. We must remember and share our vision as Christians and Anabaptists, students, of course, of Jesus and Paul, but also modern prophets like Dr. King, that God desires healing and wholeness via reconciliation with God and reconciliation with our neighbor. To do this, we can go through life asking, are the people we encounter in the organizations we are part of agents of confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation? Or are they using fear, hate, and judgment to try and accomplish their goals? Second, I invite you to prioritize relationships. We must remember in this polarized time in our nation that change comes individually through relationships. Condemning others rather than confessing our own failures first is much more likely to lead to more polarization than to a change in mindset. What actually changes the minds of those we disagree with is love and friendship and patience. And finally, I believe we make change in the world by showing grace to ourselves and to those around us. It is radical in these days to be a community of grace and forgiveness for one another. Rather than fearing other people, rather than fearing failure, we should be clear that we, too, have often made mistakes. But it is by God's grace that we still live and breathe, and it is by God's grace that we keep moving forward towards the beloved community. Pray with me. God of Jonah, God of Martin Luther King, God revealed in Jesus, make us channels of your peace. Convict us to rend our hearts and not our garments. Show us how we may walk towards racial justice, towards healing and wholeness, and towards you for ourselves and for all. Amen.